today with you, our New Hope family. I just was thinking this morning as I was heading in how very thankful I am just to call our New Hope Church family home. And I just can't thank you enough for just the privilege it is that we can worship together and spend time in the Word and live life together, glorifying our King Jesus. Heavenly Father, will you continue to knit our hearts together as one body? Would you continue to fan into flame a hunger and a thirst for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for the dignity of Jesus Christ, and a thirst and a hunger that his name would be made known far and wide? Father God, may we have a front row seat to seeing our Lord and Savior exalted. O God of heaven, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. Be here in this place. Move in our midst. Tenderize us to the Spirit's voice. And give us, Father God, a renewed and deepening vision for your glory. O God of heaven, make it so, make it so, make it so. And all of God's people said together, amen, amen. The concern in the centurion's household was palpable. After all, his beloved servant had fallen ill and was near death. I imagine the centurion walking frenetically across his floors, anxious, wrestling with what to do. This man of action searching for a solution that seemed to evade him. And then all of a sudden, as if someone planted an idea into his mind, I picture him snapping a finger and calling forward yet another of his assistants or servants, a handmaiden, a housekeeper, someone who would come to his side and do his bidding. And he leans in and he says to said person, go, bring the Jewish leaders, the administrators, my friends. I need them. And so it is, the page runs off into the community. Perhaps the centurion even mentioned them by name. Find this man and this man and this man. And so those are gathered and they are brought to the centurion's home. And there, in the centurion's presence, this leader from Rome leans forward and says to these administrators, these Jewish men from the community, I need your help. And off they go on a mission for their Gentile friend. They head into the heart of the village of Capernaum, expecting they might find him. And sure enough, there along the streets, with a crowd of people gathered around, is our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. Luke chapter 2 helps us to see with some depth what is about to happen. Let me encourage you, if you've not already turned there, to do so. Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. A centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by the centurion. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Let me pause there. These elders of the Jews are not the religious elite, not the Pharisees and the scribes, not the priestly class. Rather, this is the administrative class for the community, the city councilman, the community manager, those who are in charge of just helping Capernaum thrive civically. It's interesting, by the way, that this Gentile leader didn't feel compelled to reach out to the religious folks. He went toward the civic leaders. They gather. He tells them his need, and they go to find Jesus to advocate for him. They approach Jesus. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus has been away. He's just returning to Capernaum after some ministry trip. They catch him there in the streets. They get his attention. And if you'll look with me, you'll see something remarkable. In verse 4, they came to Jesus. They pleaded with him earnestly. Don't overlook the repetition of their posture. They were pleading. They were earnest. They were, in effect, begging the Lord Jesus to pay attention to this need. They said to him in the middle of verse 4, "The centurion is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And with that, all eyes there in the crowd probably looked up the road to the synagogue there. Verse 6, powerful phrase. Jesus went with them. The reason it's powerful is it just underscores Jesus' intentionality, his availability. This is our Savior. This is that man, fully God, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, so willing to be available to our greatest needs, so willing to approach us despite us. And making it even more dramatic is the fact that this centurion is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And that Jesus certainly is called to go to the lost sheep of Israel, but he has a heart to go beyond that to people across the cultural, ethnic, language, and religious divide. The text says, so he went with them. And then I want you to notice, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant healed, well. So the civic leaders go on behalf of the centurion to find Jesus, and they make a case to Jesus that he should come, that the centurion has a great need, and he's a worthy man, worthy of Jesus' attention. And so Jesus sets out to go with them, and he's making his way toward the home, the house of the centurion. And as he's going, evidently the centurion, well, he begins to second guess what's going on. He begins to second guess whether Jesus should actually come to his home after all. And it would appear he's thinking along these lines, "I am not worthy enough to go to Jesus. Therefore, I'm certainly not worthy enough for Jesus to come to me and to be in my home." Now, some of this is out of deference to Jesus. Jesus is a Jew, and not only a Jew, he is a rabbi, and the centurion is a Gentile. And so perhaps the centurion has concern that for Jesus to enter into his home would make him ceremonially unclean. And out of respect, the centurion does not want that to happen. Moreover, it would appear the centurion just has a strong sense of personal humility. He just believes to the core of his being that he's not worthy to have someone of such stature into his home, into his presence. And yet he wants to benefit from the grace of this man. And so it seems enough for the centurion to just send the message and say, I'm not worthy to see you, to go to you, or to have you here. But I know if you'll just give your word, my servant could be healed. These friends that intercept the civic leaders and Jesus, well, they may still be other civic leaders. They may just be family members or close companions. Obviously, they're friends. The text says as much. Somehow, they're closely connected to the centurion. They go, they stop Jesus and the others in the street and say, here's what the centurion says. Jesus is blown away. Blown away by the faith, by the thoughtfulness, I think, the deliberate understanding that the application of trust in Jesus can have that kind of effect. And you couple that trust with this profound humility. In fact, Jesus is amazed, according to Luke, and it's one of only a couple times in the entire gospel story, from start to finish, that we see Jesus amazed about anything. I want to share with you, if I may, three lessons learned in the home of this centurion. Three lessons learned from this centurion. Things that I think we can pull right out of his home, right out of his life. And I'd encourage you to write these down there on your notes page or on the margins of your Bible or, you know, in your tablet, whatever you have available. Three lessons. The first lesson is a lesson about leadership. A lesson about leadership. The second is a lesson about reconciliation. I know it's a 25-cent word, big word. About reconciliation. And the third lesson is a lesson about faith. A lesson about faith. Let's begin with a lesson on leadership. And I just want to share with you some observations I make from the text. Before I share those, though, I need to offer a foundational principle about leadership. And I urge you to lean in and take hold of this. Listen to me. Leadership is not about title or position. Leadership is not about title or position. It is about influence. It's about influence. This is important because there are some of you here today who think of yourself as this great leader because you have a nameplate, because you have a title or a position. But you may not be a leader. You just have title and position. And you need to discern the difference. There are others of us that need to hear this because we have incredible influence. We are really truly leading in our realms in which we find ourselves. But we don't have a title or a position. And if you're not careful, you're going to look down upon yourself and say, I have nothing. When in fact, you have so much. And you're making a tremendous difference in the lives of people as a person of influence, irregardless of title and position. Title and position does not make the leader. Influence makes the leader. Moms, you're a person of influence. Grandpas, you're a person of influence. Those of you who work behind the scenes in your company, you're a person of influence. Every person listening to my voice right now is a person of influence. And so all of us ought to take hold of some of these principles of leadership that we learn in the home of this centurion. Now, again, here are some of those things I observe. One thing I observe as a leadership lesson from this centurion is he is utterly selfless. I learned that selflessness is a hallmark of leadership and influence. Selflessness. And you may say, how do we know he's selfless? All we have to do is look at his genuine, intentional concern for those around him. He is overwhelmingly concerned about the welfare of his servant. Now, technically, the word for servant there is bond slave. This of whom he's concerned is not just the domestic help, but is a slave. And yet he has a relationship of care toward this individual. This individual matters to the centurion. He is selfless in his care, his interest in the well-being of his servant. He seems selfless and interested in the well-being of the community of Capernaum. And so he's willing to build them a house of worship. He's willing to connect with the leaders in the community. He seems selfless and therefore concerned about the well-being of Jesus. Jesus, he shouldn't be in my home. He might be ceremonially unclean. I know that's what the Jews think. I want to respect that. You get this sense of selflessness. He's not focused on himself. He's concerned about the welfare of those around him. A leader, a person of influence, is other-centered, first and foremost. Selfless. This man certainly is such. A second observation I make about this man is that not only is he a selfless individual, but this is a man who is sensitive. Sensitive to the dynamics of the context around him. Sensitive to the community. He has discernment. I don't mean sensitive in a touchy-feely way. I mean he can discern. He's sensitive about the environment. And so it is. He does have respect for Jesus as a rabbi. And he believes there needs to be some distance between him and Jesus in order to dignify Jesus. He has this sense that he needs to honor the culture, building up, for example, the synagogue. He has this sense that relationships matter, and so he develops them with the leaders in the community. He's discerning about the context, about how to leverage his own authority, his own weight, so that it's life-giving rather than life-taking. He's a man who is discerning. He's sensitive. I also want you to take note that this is a man who is self-aware. He's self-aware. I've said for years that the greatest leadership challenge that any of us will face in our lives is that we must lead ourselves well. People have asked me, Pastor, what's it like to be the pastor of a large church? And my response is, well, it's not really any different than pastoring a small church. I've pastored wonderfully. Loved wonderfully these dear people, a small church in western Oklahoma, 60 people, wonderful years, loved it. And the dynamics there aren't much different than a church of 600 or a church of 3,000. If you remember that size and scale don't necessarily define your leadership. What defines your leadership is who you see when you look in the mirror. And the greatest leadership challenge you have is not about size and scale, but it's about managing yourself, stewarding yourself before a holy God. And this man seems to understand that. And so it is he communicates to those around him, and then they go and tell to Jesus, Jesus, the centurion knows he is a man under authority. You see, the best leaders are first and foremost followers. The best leaders live in a context of accountability and availability. They are in a posture of being underneath another. And so our president is underneath the American people. A pastor is underneath the council of elders and congregation. This centurion is underneath the authority of the Roman Empire, and he acknowledges that Jesus is underneath someone. You too, Jesus, he says. Well, you follow, you're under someone's authority, and we understand from Jesus who this is because regularly through the Gospels, Jesus highlights whose authority he is under. He's always referring to the will of whom? The Father. The will of the Father. Thy will be done. My Father this, my Father that. It's all about what the Father wants, the Father's plan, the Father's purposes. So what we learn from this centurion with regard to lessons on leadership is something about selflessness, something about this whole matter of being self-aware, about being discerning. There's one other. And it is to be a servant. To be a servant. And it's Jesus himself that is the exemplary picture of this. Jesus says, you don't need to turn there, but in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, in a context about leadership, that the way the world thinks about leadership is that you lord yourself over people. You are throwing your weight around. It's all about you, and it's all about domineering. That's the way the Gentiles do life, Jesus says. But in God's economy, leadership is about servanthood, humility, a posture that is akin to the posture of a slave. In fact, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Well, Jesus likely made those comments after this point in time with the centurion, but the centurion clearly recognizes that kind of value system. And so it is, he's about serving those. And I want you to hear this. This centurion has power. He's got great power. To be a centurion means that you are a military commander over a group of around 100 people, primarily soldiers, maybe auxiliary personnel. You're akin to a captain in the army or something like that. And in this particular case, it's a political appointed position made so by Herod Antipas, the regional king, in deference to the authority of the Roman Empire. And this is a man who could throw his weight around, put forward his own posture as that which is authoritarian. He could dominate everything. But rather than throw his power around, he's about empowering the people around him. And that's what a leader does. And it fits with the selflessness, fits with the discernment of the context, fits with the idea of being self-aware. So these are some of the lessons one might learn in the home of this centurion on leadership. A lesson on leadership. But let me share with you another lesson. A thing that we learned from this centurion, a lesson on reconciliation. I love this. This centurion is not Latin. He's not from Rome. And he works under the authority of Rome. He is a Roman centurion, but he's probably Syrian, maybe Lebanese. Technically speaking, Rome had not sent Latin soldiers into Galilee until AD 44. That's about 12 to 13 years after this moment in Capernaum. This takes place around the year 30 or 31 AD. And so the Roman soldiers that were there were Gentiles that come from the regional Gentile communities. They weren't actually Latins who came from Italy or Rome. Probably he's Syrian. And what I love is that this Gentile, this Syrian or Lebanese, Middle Eastern Gentile, he offers two things to his Jewish community. He offers relationship and he offers his resources. And because he bears the stamp of Rome, this is a man of profound power. He is more powerful than the Jews around him. Now, they are in the majority, but he's got the backing of Caesar, Augustus, and Augustus' followers. And so what we discover is this is a man with the power. He's the power broker. And it is the power broker that is intentionally breaking down what the Apostle Paul calls the wall of hostility, connecting the two sides on either part of that wall, connecting the Gentile world to the Jewish world. Connecting, that is to say, engaging those who don't speak his language, aren't necessarily his color, don't have his religious values, don't have his political values, don't have his ethnicity. He's willing to step over that wall of hostility, connect with these, and he does it relationally and with resources. And so he builds relationships with the leaders in the community. And some of us who are skeptics would say, oh, well, that's just political pragmatism, except for one thing. The Jewish leaders, when they go to Jesus, what do they say of the centurion? He loves us. He loves us. Oh, boy, do I have this dream, this vision, that our Latino friends in this part of the Twin Cities, when they think of New Hope Church, they would say, that church family loves us. Oh, that I have this vision, this dream, that when our Arabic-speaking friends think of New Hope Church as a family, as a church, they would say, oh, that church family loves us. I have this aspiration, this desire, this hunger that our African-American friends scattered all throughout this part of the Twin Cities, when they think of the New Hope Church family, they would say, oh, those people love us. I have this ambition, this hope, this dream before God and before my friends here that no matter your color or your language or your political persuasion or your economic position, when the phrase New Hope Church comes on your radar, the response would be, oh, they love us. The Jews looked at Jesus and said, he loves us. And so, you know, there's something relational that has been given here, but it's not just that, because evidently, this man in power, this man with the voice, he didn't see it simply as enough to have relationship and to just talk about the ideal of reconciling ethnicities and language and culture. He made it so that his money, in his case, proved his affection. In other words, it's not just words, but there was action, there was sacrifice on his part, there was cost to him, personal cost. And so, yes, he expressed genuine love for these people. He connected relationally so that when he's in a crisis, who does he turn to? But his Jewish friends. He crosses the boundaries, goes to them, I need you right now. And they respond in kind because they know he loves them. But as if words and ideals aren't enough, he puts his money where his mouth is. And out of great care for that community, he built a synagogue. The very synagogue from which Jesus would preach and in which Jesus would change people's lives, casting out demons and healing the frail and so forth. I want us to recognize the reality that it takes a person in the power position to intentionally lead the way and model the kind of thing we talk about celebrating when we're in heaven. We read just a bit ago, all nations and tribes, tongues, worshiping Jesus together. The Lord Jesus himself in the Lord's Prayer says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." What's the next line? "Thy will be done." What's the next line? "On earth as it is in heaven." And so we say, if it's to happen on earth like it happens in heaven, what do we see happen in heaven? And one of the clearest glimpses of life in heaven is languages and color and ethnicity and culture gathering together as one worshiping the King. And so, to be those who create the environment of oneness, breaking down the hostility, celebrating the diversity, all for the glory of Jesus Christ, not just with words, but in genuine relationship and with the resources at our disposal, such as that which a church that is debt-free might have, the privilege to reconcile is ours, and it glorifies the Father. Even singing like we have been, these songs. This past week, I had a friend, a new friend in my office. He speaks Creole. He's from the Caribbean. He's a ministry leader here in the community. And I said to him, "You know what? We sang in Creole this past Sunday in our worship services." And he started to cry. He says, "You have no idea what it does to those of us from elsewhere if even for a moment we hear someone like you sing in our tongue." It's a glimpse of heaven. And this centurion models it for you and me. Well, a final lesson from the centurion is a lesson on faith. A lesson on faith. And so it is, we see this centurion declare through his emissaries to Jesus, "I wasn't worthy to go to you. I'm not worthy for you to come to me, but I believe that your word is sufficient. Your word is sufficient." And I'm reminded of something powerful here. This man celebrates the power, the authority, and the credibility of God's word. He has confidence in the word of God. The very word of Jesus is more than sufficient to deal with all of the realities of time and space and beyond. I am blown away that this Gentile man understands that. And I urge all of us here as disciples of Jesus to reaffirm our conviction that the Word of God matters and it has authority and power. The Scriptures matter. It has authority. It has power. We can have confidence. It glorifies God to have confidence in His Word. This man knew the Word of Jesus is enough. And he also knew he didn't need to see Jesus for Jesus to effect change in his world. He just needed to trust Jesus. And that's a good thing for you and me, because today we don't see Jesus. Now, one day we will. One day we will. I can't wait. I can't wait, but we're not there yet. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." The centurion understood that. And he gives us permission to reaffirm, "I may not see him now, only later, but I trust him now. And I will walk with him in trusting obedience. I will believe the one whose word has power, whose person has power." And for some of us here today, that's a prayer that we need to offer to our God. Let's do that right now. Our Heavenly Father, Some of us find that our faith is flagging. We're weary. We have forgotten that we can trust you. Or things don't seem to turn out as we think. And in our fear, we've given up. Just like the centurion of old would cry out to you and say, I have this need for my servant. So we cry out to you right now with this need. And you fill in the blank, friend, as you're listening to my voice. Fill in the blank. I have this need, God. And I don't see a solution. But your word says I can trust you. I can claim your promises. When you tell me I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. When you breathe peace into my soul, it is real. I can take hold of it. When you tell me to, you'll give me strength and you'll be my helper, you will do those things. When you say you will protect me, you will do that. When you say you will be with me in my pain and my suffering, you will be there. I can trust you. I can trust your word. And on this moment forward, I declare my desire yet again to walk by faith and not by sight. There will be a day when we will be face to face. But Father, until then, I trust Jesus as my Savior. I take him at his word. Forgive me when I forget. All of God's people said, amen. Friends, we'll see you next week.